You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 25 of a series in John's Gospel, John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbours and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he has opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Now, this miracle account stands alone, obviously, here in John chapter 9, but it clearly relates to things that we've already seen in chapter 8. In chapter 8, Jesus declared himself, verse 12, to be the light of the world, the one who reveals truth about God, something that, of course, we read in chapter 1 in John's prologue to his gospel, that Jesus is the light, the true light that was coming into the world to shine the true knowledge about God, truth and grace. And so chapter 8, Jesus has said that, and clearly that theme continues here into chapter 9, because here again, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But the account also bridges into chapter 10, because in chapter 10, we'll read about Jesus as the good shepherd, and the contrast there between Jesus, the good shepherd, and the false shepherds, the hired hands, and the thief who comes to destroy. And there's a very clear contrast between Jesus and false religious leaders who are in view here in chapter 9. But the account tells us a number of things. There's an underlying question about how this man came to be born blind. Who sinned? Who's responsible for it? Jesus gives one answer. The Pharisees have a different answer. When they speak to the man in verse 34, they say that he was born in utter sin. There's also a question here about the identity of Jesus and how a person comes to saving faith in Jesus. So we see the man's partial testimony of the difference that has been made in his life, and then how that comes to completion with a second encounter with Jesus at the end of the chapter when he comes to a saving faith. And we see the question of who is Jesus, his identity. Is he a prophet? Is he the prophet? Is he the Christ? And that's all in the context of a growing hostility from the Pharisees that are in view in this chapter. Remember, not necessarily all the Pharisees. Some Pharisees actually became followers of Jesus, but many of the Pharisees and the other Jewish religious leaders who were beginning to put Jesus' followers out of the synagogues. So verse 22 says that his parents acted the way they did because they were fearful that they would be put out of the synagogue. And of course, the man himself ends up cast out of the synagogue in verse 34. So these themes run through the chapter, the question of what it means to, of where suffering originates from, the question of what saving faith looks like, and the identity of Jesus, and the question of being put out of the synagogue, and what confession of faith in Jesus leads to that. Now, the chapter begins with the disciples asking the question about this man who was blind from birth. And they're reflecting a view that was obviously common in the time when they lived, that if somebody was suffering, that was because they were born in sin. They were either suffering a punishment for the sin of their parents, or perhaps other ancestors, or for a sin of their own. Of course, we might wonder, well, how come this, how could this be? How could it be his own sin that he was being punished for if he was born blind? Because he hadn't yet had the opportunity to sin. And presumably they must have had a belief that God was looking forward into his future to know that he would commit some sin that this was the punishment for. Or perhaps they believed that the unborn child could participate in a sin. We need to remember that, of course, the New Testament tells us about John the Baptist in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb whenever Jesus comes close in the womb of Mary. And the implication there is that the baby, the unborn child, is able to respond to the presence of Jesus. So it may be that they believe that babies could sin in the womb, perhaps by participating in a sin of their parents. And there is an account in one of the Jewish writings around the time that suggests that this was possible. For example, a mother who had worshipped in a pagan temple, her baby was viewed as having participated in that pagan act of worship. And some of the Jewish rabbis would have based that on Old Testament stories, for example, like Esau and Jacob, Genesis 25, where there's a Jacob clinging on to his brother's heel as he's born. And Psalm 58, verse 3, is sometimes said by those rabbis to have proven that Esau was sinful even in the womb. But that's a tenuous link. It's a theological development from what Scripture actually says. Now, we need to be careful when we tackle this, because if the question is, can a person be afflicted with illness, with disease, because of their own sin or the sin of somebody else, well, we ought to step back and say, yes, of course, it should be obvious if we stop and think about that that's true. There are some sins that we commit that clearly have impact or effect on our bodies. If you believe that it's a sin to drink alcohol to excess or to smoke, for example, then those are sins that would have an impact on your body, wouldn't they? They would lead to you having a disease. Now, there may also be sins that are committed by our parents that we suffer from, sins that they commit in our childhood that leave an impact on us, either directly or indirectly because of the environment we're brought up in. There may be sins that others commit around us. For example, the sin of polluting the environment. If we accept that that's a sin and there are people who get sick because of that, then they're getting sick because of somebody else's sin. But stepping back from that, that's kind of a cause and effect relationship, isn't it? It's quite obvious that there is an action of an individual that has harmed another individual. But what about illnesses that don't have an obvious direct human cause? Might they be punishments from God for the sin of an individual? Well, both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us that that is possible. Numbers 12, for example, talks about how Miriam was involved in a revolt against Moses and how she was punished through illness. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, when the Apostle Paul talks about the things that were going on at the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian church, he says that this is the reason why some of you are sick and some have even fallen asleep, in other words, died. In other words, God had moved in judgment in that community, including illness and even death. So we would be wrong to say that no one suffers directly as a result of their own sin or even perhaps the sin of others. That is part of how sin works out in the world, and it's part of how God's justice and God's correction work out in the world. But of course it would be wrong, and this passage makes it very clear that it would be wrong to suggest that every illness is the result of an individual's sin. Because Jesus explicitly says that it was not that this man sinned or his parents. That's not why this man is sick. The fact is that some illnesses come simply through living in a fallen world. They are indirectly the result of sin. We understand that all sickness and all death is a result indirectly of the fall, that we live in a fallen world and therefore our bodies are prone to disease. They're prone to errors of that they can't repair themselves perfectly and so on. And that's all ultimately a result of sin. Before there was sin in the world, there wouldn't have been such problems. But that living in a fallen world, that indirect result of sin is a different thing from the direct result. So whenever we're faced with a specific situation, we must not jump to the conclusion that this person has sinned and God is punishing them in some way, but we shouldn't exclude that possibility. And of course, this leads us to think about how we should approach illness and how we need to be aware of the physical dimension and the spiritual dimension and the social dimension of illness, the relationships that are affected and the mental health as well as the physical health of the individual. We need to treat these things in the round. We need to understand that in every situation, God has an agenda. In every illness, there's something that God wants to teach the person and wants to work out through that situation for good for those who love him. And at the same time, Satan has an agenda in every illness to bring destruction and to lead people away from God. So we need to integrate. Sometimes we kind of think, oh, this sin, this illness must either be a result of sin, or it must be a judgment from God, or it must just be the person's own lifestyle choices, or it must be purely a physical illness, or it must be purely a mental illness. And these ways of compartmentalizing often break down. We need instead to think in the round and to look at every situation in the round. In verse 3, then Jesus continues to say why this illness has happened, or at least what will happen through it, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, that could either be read that God has caused this illness so that Jesus can perform this miracle and God's work can be done, or it could simply mean that, stepping aside from the question of what caused it, there is a greater purpose that will come out of it. And here again, we have to tread with humility, because some Christians will put a very strong emphasis on the providence of God, and they will say that God has planned every circumstance and he does that for our good. Romans 8 verse 20, it says that in all things God works together for good for those who love him. But other Christians will read that same verse and say, well, it's not necessarily that God causes everything that happens, but that in everything God allows, of course, it to happen. His permissive will is such that he allows those things to happen. But in all of those circumstances, he brings good out of it. And I think we need to leave a question mark over that. I believe at times we need to, it's possible that God causes things directly, even things that would be unwelcome to us, even illness. And at other times, it's not as obvious or as direct as that, but even then, God will work out his purpose through it. In other words, what Jesus is telling us to focus on is not so much the question of why has this happened, which is often a question we ask in the middle of suffering, isn't it? Why me? And why did this happen? And how could you allow this to happen, God? But Jesus is shifting us away from the why question to the what next question. That's a hard shift to make. It's not something that we can often make in the initial shock phase of loss, of illness, of affliction. That's a phase when we're simply unable to think in those terms, and it's quite natural to cry out, why? But as we process that and move into an acceptance phase, the question becomes, what now, Lord? What is the new normal in this situation? Where is it that you're leading me on to? In other words, what is God going to do in this situation? Now, in this man's situation, God was going to do something quite dramatic. This man was going to become a lesson, an object lesson, if you like, a living parable of the reality of Jesus as the light of the world. And this is extending that image, of course. Jesus is the light of the world, but this man was born blind, and it wouldn't matter how much light was shone into his eyes. When a person is born blind, they don't even develop the neural networks that allow them to process and interpret the light that comes to the eye. There has to be a problem that is so severe that light means nothing, and any amount of light will just be darkness to that person. In other words, the problem, to extend the imagery of that, if Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he doesn't mean literally that he becomes the sun that gives the light that we see, of course, that allows us to see things around us, but that he becomes a spiritual light. And if this man is an illustration of something, it's the fact that it's not enough that the light has come into the world. People need to have their eyes opened in order to be able to see the light. And so Jesus heals this man using mud made with his saliva. He anoints his eyes. He tells him to go and wash in the scent pool, the pool of Siloam. And the man washes and comes back seeing. And so begins the inquisition. How come? Is this not the man who used to beg, the neighbours say? And some say it's him, and some say, no, it can't be him, but it's just somebody who looks like him. And he keeps saying, yeah, it's me, it's me. It's almost comical, isn't it, verse 9? But then they say, how were your eyes opened? And he says, well, this man named Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and he told me to go, so I went. He just retells the story, doesn't he? Maybe a lesson there for us of how we can tell the story of what Jesus has done in our lives. Jesus had opened his eyes. He received his sight. But where is he, they say? And he says, I don't know. In other words, this man has had his eyes opened, but he hasn't seen Jesus clearly yet. Jesus did the act, and it seems that when he comes back, Jesus wasn't there. He hasn't seen Jesus yet because Jesus delayed. You notice that Jesus could have done the miracle in one step, couldn't he? He didn't have to send the man away to wash his eyes, but he does that so that the man won't see Jesus. Do you see that? So the man now can see, but Jesus is not there to be seen. In other words, there are two parts that are needed for him to complete this miracle, or for God's miracle to be completed in his life. He needs to have his eyes open to be able to see, his eyes healed, and Jesus needs to be there for him to see. Anyway, so they say, well, they bring him to the Pharisees, and it was the Sabbath when Jesus did it. So the Pharisees get caught up on this question of the Sabbath. Of course, they're looking for ammunition against Jesus, and they ask, and the man just simply tells them again about the mud and the washing and the seeing, three steps. But the Pharisees say this man is not for God because he doesn't keep, or from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And then other people say, well, or other Pharisees perhaps, but sure, how could a sinner do such amazing things? These are the signs, after all, the blind seeing that Isaiah had prophesied would accompany the Messiah. And so the conclusion ought to have been obvious. Not just a blind man, but a man born blind. They might not have understood the physiology at the time, but we know just how remarkable that is. As I said earlier, the neural networks wouldn't have formed for a man who was born blind to be able to see instantly like this is an amazing miracle of recreation, recreating the brain in a way that allows it to process the imagery and the light. And so they ask the man what he thinks, and he says he's a prophet. He's beginning to get it, isn't he, to see who Jesus must be. But they don't believe, and so they bring the parents of the man in, and they ask, is this your son? And they say, yes, it's him. It's definitely him. He was born blind. But how he sees again, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. They're trying to get out of a tricky situation because they're afraid they'll be put out of the synagogue if they seem to support Jesus as the Christ, verse 22. And so they say, no, no, ask him. It's not, we shouldn't be testifying for him. He's an adult. He can speak for himself. So a second time they bring in the man who's blind and they say, give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. And he answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Here is the equivalent of a new Christian who hasn't figured out all of their Christology, as we would call it today, their doctrine about Jesus. They don't know everything about who he is. They simply know that Jesus has moved in their life and has opened their eyes. And this man testifies to what he does know, and he admits the limitations of his knowledge. He doesn't say, I think he might be a sinner, but he doesn't have the evidence to say that he is or that he isn't. But they won't let him off the hook with this statement, with simply saying, they say, what did he do? How did he do it? And they say, I've told you, and you wouldn't listen, he says, and you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Well, this is getting heated, isn't it? And they revile him and they say, you're his disciple. We're the disciples of Moses. Just as we saw before in chapter 8, they were proud, these Jewish religious leaders, of their following of Moses, of their descent from Abraham and their commitment to the law. We're disciples of Moses. You can be his disciple if you want. We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't know where this man comes from. Of course, the evidence is staring them in the face, isn't it? But the man says, this is amazing. You don't know where he comes from, but he opened my eyes. In other words, you're just confessing your ignorance. Surely you should be able to draw the conclusion. You should be able to figure it out. God doesn't listen to sinners. I mean, this blind man, this man born blind, knows more about God than these so-called religious leaders, these people who were meant to be teachers of the people. He says, I think you'll find there's never been anything like this in history, verse 32. And if this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything. And so what do? They condemn the man. They say, you were born in utter sin. Now, even if they believe that's true, see the irony in this. Because actually they're saying, you were born in sin. Of course, Jesus has said that's not true. Well, it's true in one sense, isn't it? We're all born in sin, but they're clearly accusing him in a different way of being steeped in sin that has caused him to be born blind. And Jesus says that's not the case. There's not a specific sin that has caused this blindness, but it's their way of dismissing him, as they always do. Instead of asking about their own sin, they condemn another. But if this man was born in sin, and if his blindness was a result of sin, and if Jesus has healed his blindness, what does that mean about Jesus? It means that Jesus has come to reverse the effects of sin. So even if they believe that it's because of his sin that he was born blind, it should be all the more amazing that Jesus must have been able to deal with his sin in order to heal him. And yet they will not follow the logic. And instead, they reject him and cast him out of the synagogue. A man who hasn't even got a full understanding of who Jesus is. And instead of trying to win him back, instead of loving him or arguing him over, they cast him out. But Jesus hears it and he finds him. That's a beautiful statement, verse 35. Jesus will not cast him out. A man, and this is the lesson, of course, that John's readers must have been listening for, many of them perhaps from a Jewish background, experiencing rejection and persecution, being put out of their synagogues and their family circuits and their social networks. And Jesus hears that he's been cast out and he comes to him and finds him. Here is the good shepherd who searches for the lost sheep, to carry on into the next section in chapter 10. Here is the one who is accepting of those whose lives are destroyed by sin, whether their own sin, or as in this man's case, simply the result of living in a fallen world. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man asks, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? You see, he's not a believer yet. He's not a Christian yet. He's been cast out not because he's come to faith in Jesus, but simply because he's willing to entertain the possibility that Jesus is at least a prophet. But Jesus goes further. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And Jesus says, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. That amazing title that Jesus used, his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man, that echoes Daniel chapter 7, where this powerful figure receives authority from God, the Eternal Almighty One. That's who Jesus claims to be. It's a title of authority and kingship and rule and of unique relationship before God and of being the one who will restore all things. For now, he's restored one man's sight. But the man says, I believe, and he worships Jesus. You notice this? Very important. Because John tells us in many ways at many times about Jesus' divine identity. He's told us right at the beginning of the book that Jesus was with God as the Word and was God. And here he's telling us that Jesus receives worship. It's not the last time in the book that he'll do that. You'll see it right at the end with after the resurrection from Thomas. But this man worships him and Jesus receives the worship. Not only is he the Son of Man, but he is God incarnate. Any person in scripture, any angel, even in the book of Revelation, when an angel receives worship or is worshipped by John, it refuses to receive worship and says, no, you should only worship God. But Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Here he's returning to where he started with the issue of spiritual blindness. Jesus will bring judgment. He will separate between those who do not see, giving them eyes to see, opening their eyes so that they can see the truth. And those who see may become blind, or at least those who claim to see, because the Pharisees hear him and say, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." You see, their problem was that they were proud, arrogant, convinced that they knew God and they knew God's purpose, that they could see God's truth. But the fact that they rejected Jesus shows that they were really blind all along. But by claiming that they could see, even though they were blind, there was no way for their guilt to be removed. That word, "your guilt remains," it's the word that's used in John's Gospel often to describe people who abide or remain in Christ, who dwell in Christ permanently. But these people dwell in their guilt. They dwell in their sin and in its consequence, because they will not come to Jesus. Even if they can see, they're closing their eyes against the light. It's not enough to have eyes that are opened. You've got then to see the light, to see Jesus, to trust in him as who he is. There is a spiritual reality in this world. There are those who will not open their eyes to see Jesus, or cannot because they are blinded. But they will not come to Jesus to receive the healing of their spiritual eyesight, to have their eyes open. And there are some who think that their eyes are open, that they can see. But when they see Jesus, they see something less than who he is. They don't see the Son of Man, the glorious one. They see maybe just a prophet or a good teacher. They don't see God, the one who ought to be worshipped, the one who is Lord, the one to whom they should surrender their lives. And Jesus came for judgment, to open the eyes of the blind and to pronounce judgment by declaring God's truth. That's what happens when the truth is declared, you know. It brings judgment. If there's truth, then some people are on the right side of it. They're declared to be right. And some are on the wrong side. They're declared to be guilty. You can't ignore Jesus, this light that is shining. You have to face up to him, open your eyes, and either accept him as this man did or reject him as the Pharisees did. But if you reject him, you're remaining in your own judgment. It's like chapter 3, it said that those who live in darkness, they're condemned already because they will not come into the light. They won't have their eyes opened. They won't see Jesus. They reject him outright without considering him. Don't make that mistake. But be like this man, a man who felt the touch of Jesus in his life and who then came to know who Jesus was and so came into salvation. Not enough, by the way, just to see the touch of Jesus on your life, to feel the emotional response when you hear him preached, even to experience miraculous healing if you believe that you have. That's not enough. Salvation is not through being healed physically by Jesus. It's not through being touched emotionally by Jesus. It's through a surrender of the will to Jesus in worship, in belief, in service, in surrender to Jesus as Savior and as Lord.